shall we turn then to 1 Timothy chapter 6 again? 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we'll start reading at verse 11. First Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be honour and praise, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. Now we know the Lord will bless the reading of his word. These verses bring us to the conclusion of this epistle, and they bring a final charge to Timothy. How is Timothy to conduct himself in the light of what is heard? In verses 11 and 12, we have the emphasis on the character of Timothy as a man of God. In verse 13, there's a charge given. Verse 13 into verse 14. And then from the second part of verse 14 down to verse 16, the assurance is given. And really, these verses give to us the whole basis on which we can go forward in this. Namely, we have the example and the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, both as the example and as the one who is in complete control of every situation. Verses 17 to 19, there's a charge to those who have riches. And we'll notice there the contrast between where we ended last week, when Simon brought before us the warning of seeking riches. In verses 17 to 19, it's not those who are seeking riches, it's those who have riches. And where it is wrong to seek for riches, the love of money is the root of all evil. It is not wrong to be rich. And we'll think of that a little later, but that's something that we need to emphasise, perhaps, because it's something which can readily be misunderstood. And then in the last two verses, the final warnings to Timothy. And in these verses, it's not so much riches now, perhaps, as the knowledge and the understanding of men and the dangers that human understanding, human reason, human knowledge may actually be a detriment to the child of God. So when we come to verses 11 and 12, and we have the character of the man of God. It's interesting, in verse 11, Paul will bring to us, he'll bring one negative: flee these things. He's dealt with a number of issues. We've thought a little bit about that last week, the love of money just before that, in those verses we looked at last week, the question of discontent, the question of seeking or perhaps despising privileges. And so we could think of some of the dangers, and Paul says put all those things to one side. And there's six things which the man of God should go in for. The first of these is righteousness. And as we think of this, why is righteousness so important? Well, I did a quick check on this. As you go through the Roman epistle, the root idea of righteousness, either as a noun, an adjective, or a verb, is found 56 times in the 16 chapters of the Roman epistle. Sometimes we may be misguided into thinking that the primary message of the gospel is a message of love. The reality is that the truth of God teaches, the word of God teaches very clearly, that the foundation of the gospel is the righteousness of God. If God was not righteous, there would not be a secure foundation. This is where the world, in its views, goes so far wrong. In the list here of the six, love doesn't come until fourth in that list. And there's a good reason for that. Because love in a general way, is not the answer. Righteousness is the answer to the problems that this world faces. Righteousness is the character that should be seen. And as the children of God, as those who would desire to be men of God and women of God, the first requirement in our lives is that we should be known to be absolutely righteous and just in everything we do. There's no excuse for doing something that is not right. I know sometimes, yes, we can do things that are not right and we can make excuses for it. We could say, oh yes, well, the circumstances, it wasn't really the best thing to do. As far as the word of God is concerned, it is always the best thing to do what is right. We're not given any excuse for not doing what is right. Romans 8 and verse 3. Paul starts in Romans 8 and says, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. But then he tells us in verses 3 and 4 that the work of Christ on the cross had this in view, verse 4 of Romans chapter 8, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And the whole purpose of God in saving us is to bring us into a right relationship with Himself. Yes, that's true. But to bring us to a position where we live a righteous life. The righteous deeds of the law will be fulfilled in us. And so verse 11, the first requirement of the man of God his righteousness, his right, that he is righteous. And then godliness, and we've seen that that really is perhaps the key word as we go through this epistle. And now it's not just what we do. Godliness really has behind it the motivation for what we do. We should be living out of hearts of devotion to God. If the Lord has done so much for us, he is worthy of anything and everything that we can give. And if we say, Romans 8 verse 3 and 4, points us to the fulfilment of the work of the Lord in salvation, being that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us by the working of the Spirit of God. And when we come to Romans 12 and verse 1, we're reminded that the challenge of the gospel to our hearts is this: I beseech you by the mercies of God that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And really, that is what is in view in godliness. It is that devotion to God in light of all that God has done for us. Do these truths really touch our hearts? Are we changed in terms of how we live? Are we changed in terms of what motivates how we live? And how does that come about? The third characteristic is faith. And this is laying hold on what God has done. How can we be righteous in our character? We're righteous because we can live a righteous life only when we lay hold by faith on the reality of all that God has done and is doing for us. How can we live in a way that is motivated by the right desires? Because the truth of God grips our hearts and grips our lives in such a way that it becomes a motivation. And so we can see the progression here. And in that sense, faith is underpinning the righteousness and the godliness in this verse. And then we come to the three characteristics that will flow from that. Love. Go through the New Testament epistles, and in nearly every epistle in the New Testament, faith and love are linked together. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, love for the saints. If I say that I believe in a God who set his love upon me, who has made me fit for his presence, who has given his Holy Spirit to transform my life, so that instead of being unable to please God, instead of being at enmity with God, I can live a life for his pleasure and for his glory. If I believe that, it's going to be seen in the way in which I deal with people I meet. It's going to be seen in the words again of Romans chapter 5. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And that's a result of being justified by faith. Interestingly enough, that is actually the first mention of love in the Roman epistle, other than Paul's introduction. It's the first mention of love in the doctrinal section of that epistle. That God's love, because of our faith, because of being justified by faith, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, and it becomes an overflow that will go out to those around. And I'm not belittling the importance of love, as I've pointed out in the sequence here. The importance of love, though, is that the love is on a righteous basis. There's a hymn in one or two of the lesser use books. The love of God is righteous love, inscribed upon Golgotha's tree. Love that exacts the sinner's debt is inexactive, sets him free. God has dealt in love, but that love is always on an absolutely righteous basis. God's love never sets aside the demands of righteousness. It meets them perfectly in such a way that no challenge can be brought. What about my love? I suppose here perhaps an illustration I remember from some years ago of a preacher using in this context of seeing children running near to the edge of a cliff. And he could see the danger that the cliff edge was crumbling. If they didn't stop, they were going to fall down the cliff. So immediately he called out for them to stop. It wouldn't have been love to say, just let those children, oh well yes, let the children do what they want. That isn't love. That would have been disaster. And the same is absolutely true with the dealings of God with us. He's dealt with us on a righteous basis so that we do not need to fear judgment. But the same is true with our dealings with other people. If we are going to show true love, we will show it by doing it in a righteous way, doing it out of a true heart, yes, and doing what is right to that person, even if perhaps it may hurt that person in the first instance. And then patience. And the word patience here is the word that's most commonly used for patience here, and I suppose the best way to describe it, as far as I can see, is that it has the positive idea of patience. You know, it's not just putting up with difficulties. You know, it's easy, it's relatively easy to go through a difficulty and you face it and you get through it. And everybody knows it's a struggle and it's a battle for you to get there. And really all you're doing is just standing still in the face of adversity. But that's not the idea here. The idea of this word patience is of keeping going through the difficulty. It's not just standing there thinking perhaps the illustration of the disciples when they were on the sea and the storm came down. And compare that with Acts 27, when the storm Euroclidon came as Paul was crossing the Mediterranean just before he was shipwrecked. In the case of Paul, they just left the boat to go and let the sea carry the boat where it would. That was just the idea of long suffering, of putting up with the difficulty and letting it take you where it would. The idea of the word here is the idea of those disciples as they were going across the sea. And it's Mark, isn't it, who tells us they toiled in rowing. As that storm came down, they weren't content. The Lord told them to go to the other side, and they wanted to get to the other side, and they were going to get to the other side. And all that night until the Lord came to them, they toiled in rowing because they were going to do what the Lord had asked them to do. All right? They had to learn the lesson that they would need the Lord to get them there. But it doesn't mean that they were wrong to toil in rowing. And there's many times when we will go through trials and tests, and the question comes, are we going to keep going? Are we going to keep pressing on and doing what the Lord has told us to do? Or are we going to be like those shipmen, those sailors in Acts chapter 27 who just left the boat to go with the where the sea took it? And then meekness. And here we've got that word that has the idea of gentleness. It has the idea of humility. It brings both ideas together. And you know, as we think of what we've said, doing what is right. We can do what's right, but we can do it in a very harsh way. This is what you must do. This is what the scripture says. And I don't know how many, I dread to think how many saints of God, how many young believers have been discouraged over the years because of brethren who have stood and told them that this is what they must do. And pointed them in the direction of where they're going without coming alongside them to help them. Without giving that gentleness of saying, well, look, yes, this is what you should be doing, but I know it's difficult. I've been there where you are. I've had to think, I'm not telling you to do something I haven't done. I know the difficulties you face. And what a difference it makes. And what a difference it makes. As we'll see, as we'll consider in a few moments, what a difference it makes when we think of these things. And we think that there's one who's gone even further than any of our teachers could ever go. Our beloved Lord and Saviour. As we think of these characteristics, everything that is asked of us is something that was manifest in him when he moved in this life. And so the characteristics, but then in verse 12, it's the character of the walk that we're called to engage in. Rather than the moral characteristics. And the first characteristic of that walk is that it's a fight. Fight the good fight of faith. The child doesn't learn to walk magically by just one day waking up and standing on its two feet and just walking across the room. It has to learn to stand, it has to be helped. And then it stumbles and it takes a few steps and gradually more and more as the strength goes on. The good fight of faith is a similar picture. And as we think of this, it's a very similar picture in this respect. That the pathway we are treading is measured out by our Lord and our Father, who knows exactly what we're able to take. Who will not leave us, will not leave us to face a situation that we're not able to endure. And in that situation will not leave us entirely alone. We can always lay hold on Christ. We can always know that he is there to help us. And we can always rest in the assurance that whatever the circumstance may be, he's only allowed it because he knows we're able to undertake it. And that should give us an encouragement. you know, the young people are not going to face the storms that the older believers will face, because they have need to have their strength, they need to have their faith developed. Well, perhaps I should correct that. The young people should not be expected to face. The older saints should expect to face fiercer trials than the younger ones, because our faith should have developed to such an extent that we are able to endure more. Maybe it hasn't. Because the only way it will develop is if we fight the good fight of faith. When those challenges come, are we prepared to keep going? Are we going to face them? Are we going to press forward and keep going in the trials of life? But the second side of this is the encouraging side of it. Because as we fight the good fight of faith, we're laying hold on eternal life. We're coming into the good of all that has come to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, these aren't two separate issues. These are two sides of the same issue. How do I come into the enjoyment of eternal life? How do I come into the enjoyment of what it means to walk with the Lord in my life? How do I do it? I do it by fighting the good fight of faith. As I go through the circumstances that the Lord allows in my life, He reveals Himself to me, He becomes more precious to me, He takes me further on that pathway with Him, and I come more and more into the enjoyment of all that He has given to me. And that's the way He does it. And if we could get that second side, it would help us to undertake the first. When we look at the circumstances of life, how many times, I think it was a question I've noticed today on Facebook, how often do you get angry because of the circumstances that are coming your way in life? Perhaps we should turn that question around the other way. How often do I look at the circumstances that are coming up my way in life and recognise that it's because the Lord wants to take me into the enjoyment of something more, of what He is and what He wants for me? If I'm looking at the circumstances, I'm likely to be discouraged. If I'm thinking of what the circumstances are and how different they could be and how other people aren't facing them. I was talking to somebody in Romania about a question along these lines. And then my comment to him was, well, you know, it may be that the reason you can face situations, you are facing situations that other people aren't facing, is because the Lord knows that you're able to bear it, and the Lord wants to reveal something to you that will take you further than He can take those other people. Are we ready for that? Is that what we want? Do I want to know the Lord better? You know, Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 that his great desire, even as he was coming towards the end of his life, is that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable to His death. Philippians 3 verse 10. Is that what I want? If that's what I want, this is how I'm going to get it. By fighting the good fight of faith. But, and here's the glorious assurance we have, isn't it? First of all, Paul can point to Timothy at the end of verse 12 and say, well, you've already come a long way on that pathway. You've already witnessed, you've been called to it, and you've already professed a good profession before many witnesses. There's many people who can testify to how far you've come. But you know, as we think of this, Timothy was about to face something that he hadn't seen before. Timothy had come on that pathway of faith in the company of the Apostle Paul. But the time was coming, quickly coming, as Paul writes to Timothy now, the time was quickly coming, when Timothy would be facing those circumstances on his own, because Paul wouldn't be there. And instead of Timothy being able to look up to Paul, Timothy's going to have to stand on his own, and others are going to be looking up to Timothy, and they're going to want him to be the example. And you know, that's the challenge to every one of us. We all have to face that time at some point where there aren't those that we can look up to in the same way. Yes, there's those who perhaps are our fellows alongside us, but there's not the older saints that we could look up to. Have we learned the lessons that those dear older saints would teach us, so that when we do come to stand on our own, we're ready to stand? But most of all, we have it here, we have the same idea in Hebrews chapter 13, where Paul encourages, well, the writer there anyway, encourages the saints to remember those who had the rule over them, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. And Paul's effectively saying to Timothy, as we go into these next verses, Paul is saying to Timothy, look, you've stood alongside me, you've fought the fight with me. You have seen, as you've been alongside me, you've seen the one who motivated me. Now the time's coming when you're going to have to look to him directly. But there's not going to be an intermediary. And our eye needs to be on the Lord. Now that's a challenge. That's a challenge. It's a challenge to those of us who are older. Because am I like the Corinthians, encouraging people to look at me and to follow me? That was a problem in Corinth in the early chapters. The saints were following men, not the Lord. Or am I like the Apostle Paul, who in that context in chapter 4 of Corinthians will say, be followers of me, even as I am of Christ. And the example that we set is my example, an example that points people to the Lord. Or is it an example that people will follow, have people following me? Paul here, as ever, points us to the Lord, verses 14 to 16. Verse 13, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. There, Timothy, you're going to witness a good confession. Here's one who witnessed a good confession in what perhaps would be one of the most severe trials that could have been imagined. When Rome and the Jewish rulers joined together against him, and he witnessed a good confession. The Lord never faltered. He's been there. Whatever we face, he's been there already. But not only that. Verse 14. Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, yes, we're going to keep. Here's the charge for us to keep. But we do it in the light that the Lord is coming. He is coming. That day is coming when we shall see his glory. And all the glory that this world offers is going to pass away. That's emphasized, isn't it? Look at it. Verse 15. The blessed and only potentate. the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Timothy, you see those Jewish rulers in Jerusalem? You see Nero in Rome? They're nobodies. There's only one potentate. It's not Nero. It's not the Jewish leaders. It's not any other dignitaries in this world. There's only one potentate. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our beloved Lord and Saviour. There's no reason to fear what man can do. That was lovely, those words of the hymn our brother Juan gave out just before the ministry. It really encapsulates exactly what Paul is saying here. Taking us through every sphere of human experience and pointing us to the one who is stronger than all our foes. Jehovah is stronger than all our foes. The Lord is, our God is greater than all our foes. But the manifestation of that is in the person of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And then we come to verse 16. Only have immortality. You're worried about what people will do to you? Remember this. Nero is going to die. The high priest is going to die. All these other rulers are going to die. There's only one who's immortal. There's only one who will continue. You're worried about what? What you might lose? There's only one who dwells in the light, unapproachable, the light that no man can approach unto. But he's made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. No one's seen him, but we shall see his face. They can't, we can. Do the realities of these things really grip our hearts? You know, I think sometimes it becomes so familiar. I was challenged by this in looking at these verses for tonight. These are things that we take for granted. And yet Paul is saying by the Spirit of God, these are things that set us apart from everything that this world could ever have. Power. Immortality, glory, it all comes to us in Christ. And everything that this world has is just passing. And it won't last, it won't go, it won't count for anything. And that really brings us, doesn't it, to verses 17 to 19, because that's where the charge comes to those who are rich in this world. And here's the danger of what it is to be rich. There's nothing wrong with being rich. But if we have been entrusted with riches, they are to be used for the glory of God. Those riches are going to pass. Nor trust in uncertain riches. Eight, 90 years ago, there were millionaires or near millionaires who lost everything in a day or two because of the great slump in America. They'd invested their money, they had a fortune one day, within a matter of a day or two, they had nothing because it just crumbled. Uncertain riches. But what have we got? The living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Riches this world can't take away. And they're ours to enjoy. But what And when we speak about the rich in this world, let's put this into context. I've been to the poorest country in Europe. Their standard of living is lower than our minimum wage. But their standard of living is far higher than almost every country in Africa and Asia. And South America. When we read about the rich in this world, every one of us, on a physical level, as far as this world as a whole is concerned, are the rich of this world. The poorest in this land are the rich in this world. In that sense, how are we going to use it? That they do good. That they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come. Am I using those riches for myself or for the benefit of others? What the Lord has given me, He has given me to be used in His service. For the good, first of all, firstly of the saints of God as a priority, but then for the good of others in general, in a secondary sense. Doing good to all men, especially them that are of the household of faith, is the principle that I'm thinking of there. In doing that, what we are doing is laying up treasure in heaven. If I keep those riches, they might not disappear like they did in 1929 in America, overnight, as far as this world is concerned. But they will disappear, because we won't take a penny with us out of this life. But if I use that money for the Lord here and now, it will be carried forward to eternity, laying up treasure in heaven, and it will be put to our account in eternity. So if we have riches, those riches we do have, are we using them for the Lord and for His glory? And then the warning about verses 20 and 21. Keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babbling. Don't get involved in all sorts of discussions and debates about words. Hold fast to the word of God, the healthy, wholesome truth of God that will build up. As Paul lays down the principle in 1 Corinthians 14, let all things be done unto edification. It should be that which is building up, that which is promoting the health of God's people. And whether it is the intellectual arguments of the philosophies of this world, or whether it's the arguments of the oppositions of science, falsely so called, as Paul put it, and if Paul could speak of science falsely so called in the first century, how much more can we think of science falsely so called in the 21st century? Things that undermine the faith of the believer. And are we emphasizing that which builds up? Or do we get into these debates? Debates that feed the mind but destroy the spirit. As we go through the Word of God, the natural person, his development is measured by how much he can do for himself. The more independent a person becomes, the stronger they are, the better they are, the more mature they are considered to be. spiritual life, in one sense that would be true as far as the dependence on other believers are concerned. But in another sense, that is completely the opposite. Spiritual life and spiritual maturity is learning to depend entirely on the Lord. Cast care aside, lean on thy guide. Trust and his mercy will provide. Lean in the trusting soul shall prove. Christ is thy path, Christ thy love. There's one who is everything that we need. And everything we do should be centered in him. It should find its source in him. It should have its object as him. And it should all be done in his power. Gracious God, our Father, again we thank thee and praise thee for thy holy word. Thank thee, our Father, for these exhortations that have told us something of the character that thou dost desire to see in us. And Father, we would just pray that we may have hearts that are open to hear thy voice, to walk in the ways that thou wouldst have us to walk in, to live as thou wouldst have us to live, ready to fight the good fight of faith, ready to grow, to develop in the faith that thou wouldst, as thou wouldst have us grow, that we may be for thy praise, for thy glory. Pray thou wilt keep us. Keep us from those things that would bring harm and danger to us. As the hymn writer has said, keep us ever trusting, resting in thyself. Till we see thy face, we look to thee, we commit our way to thee, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ.